Thank you, Glenn. Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome you in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and hope that it cools off a little here. Don't all go to sleep on me. Or we might have a contest, see who goes to sleep first. I'm really not sure how to start out this evening. I guess at the beginning. When God created the world and put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it didn't last long. Satan intervened to make things complicated and mislead man, and he's been doing it ever since. In our adult class this morning, Gary, our leader, made a comment, and he said that he used to think that there were three spirits in the world, the spirit of evil, the spirit of man, and the spirit of God, and he doesn't believe that anymore, and I'm glad, because I don't either. And I used to believe that, but we're told that man, from the beginning, is corruptible and has been evil in his ways. And that man is touched by the evil spirit or God's spirit to lead his life in one way or the other. We have a 50-50 choice, then, you might say. And it seems like every time God does something, the devil does something as counterpoint. An example of this might be that in 1830, when the Restoration occurred, a young girl in Scotland by the name of MacDonald had a vision, which was later picked up by a Presbyterian minister, and it's known worldwide now as the doctrine of the rapture, came into being at the same time the Restoration came into being. So every time God makes a move, the devil makes a move. And this has been predicted. It's in the scriptures that this will happen, and that there will be this conflict between good and evil all of our days, and we'll have to make choices. And this is brought out, I'll start out, my first scripture is on page 156 of the Book of Mormon. That's 2 Nephi chapter 12. And I want to read verses 45 through about 53 or so. And because my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles, that's us, say, a Bible, a Bible, we have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. And indeed, that has happened. That's what people say when you propose the Book of Mormon to them. They think of this as a replacement to the Bible rather than a conjunction. And they say, we don't need it. We've already got a Bible. We don't need any more scriptures. But thus saith the Lord, O God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they the Jews for the Bible which they receive from them? Yea, what do the Gentiles mean? Do you remember the travels and the labors and the pains of the Jews? And they're well documented, especially in the first four books of Moses. And their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles? O Gentiles, have you remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but you have cursed them and have hated them, and I have not sought to recover them. But behold, I will return all these things upon your own heads, for I, the Lord, have not forgotten my people. Thou fool that shall say, a Bible, we have a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Interestingly enough, today, people don't want to really believe the Bible as it is. And great effort has been put into bringing about, quote, new translations. They're really not new translations. It would be better to say new interpretations. And words are changed to make them more, as we say today, touchy-feely or fuzzy and warm, more comfortable. They're not quite as antagonistic. They're not quite as negative. I recently borrowed a book from my cousin, Chris Morris, and it's called Walking the Bible. And it's written by a Jew. His name is Bruce Feeler. And he did a walking tour through the Middle East, the land of the Bible, and he entitled this Walking the Bible, A Journey by Land Through the Five Books of Moses. And what he did, or what he says he wanted to do, was to take this book and travel the travel of the Jews, how they got into Egypt, how they got out of Egypt, and how they got back to the Promised Land, and then record how it looks today. I want to read a couple of the things that he says, because there is a lot of this kind of literature on the market today. And people tend to read it, and they tend to believe what it says. And they tend to hold it up almost as gospel. And it is not an equivalent to these other two books. But I want to give you an example. In this book, the author visited St. Catherine's Monastery, which is on Mount Sinai. And he says, St. Catherine's is perhaps the best example of not only the living tradition of the Bible, notice his choice of words, tradition of the Bible, but also the living challenge it poses to people who wonder if the text is true. The facility has existed for 15 centuries largely on the basis of some Bedouin traditions endorsed by Byzantine monks that it was the place Moses met Zipporah, the site of the burning bush, and the gateway to Mount Sinai. Undoubtedly, most of the monks who ever lived here and most of the pilgrims who visited here believed those links were true. Now, of course, and notice summation, now, of course, we know through history, botany, geography, and archaeology that those links may not be true. Certainly, most of the visitors who come here today, and certainly most of the scientists who study these matters, believe those links are untrue. But the reality is, neither side knows for sure. For all the scientific exploration of the stories of the Bible, especially Exodus, no one has been able to prove them, but no one's been able to disprove them either. We simply don't know. I don't agree with this gentleman. For one thing, he goes on and talks about the archaeological evidences, spends a lot of time describing Sinai. I guess it's quite a place to see and to visit. And the view that you get of the desert from that mountain, although it's only 7,000 feet tall, the mountains in the Sinai aren't very big. But of course, I believe, and most of the authors today are beginning to believe, that that's not really Mount Sinai anyway. Our brother Bill Malone gave a sermon here probably a year ago, Bill, where you talked about the book, The Gold of Exodus, and the two gentlemen who went over and snuck into Saudi Arabia, and they did some explorations on their own, and they found what they believed to be the real Mount Sinai, and were able to get on the mountain, in spite of the fact that Saudi Arabia has an Air Defense Command radar mounted on the peak of that mountain now. But they found the pillars for the 12 tribes around the base of the mountain and other archaeological things that would bear out that the Mount Sinai and the Sinai Peninsula is not really the Mount Sinai. And yet, from the Byzantine Empire until now, this monastery has represented the Christian world on top of Mount Sinai. Now, this author says because of that, he's not sure any of the stories in the Bible are true. And he goes on to talk about, but that's really not important. The main thing is that you live a good life and look into the fulfillment of nature. I'm not real sure yet. I've almost finished the book and I'm not sure what that means. But he reduces religion and your reference to God almost to your love of nature outside. He speaks nothing of doctrines or right and wrong or test of good against evil. Whose spirit do authors like this follow? They're well-meaning. They write good books. There's a lot of interesting stuff in here. I learned a lot about the Middle East and the descriptions of the desert and why they do the things they do. But it really doesn't have anything to do with Christianity and our salvation. And that's a shame. I happen to believe the Bible's stories are true. Just because we can't prove them by coming up with the stick that turned to a snake that Aaron carried, or a wheel off of a chariot, or something else, doesn't mean they're not true. And interestingly enough, if those people who are critical of the Bible and those stories and the places that are in it would accept the Book of Mormon, they have a second testimony here that those stories are true. That in fact, the Israelites existed and the things that transpired really happened. You know, when Hitler wrote Mein Kampf, one of the things that he told was, he says, if you're going to tell a lie, you want to tell the biggest one you can come up with, the most fantastic whopper there is, because the bigger it is, the more people will believe it. He says, little ones don't get believed, but the big ones, people have a tendency to say, well, that couldn't be untrue, or, you know, it must be true. That's what Satan did with Eve. He told the big lie. It was a half-truth, but it was a lie. To go along with this, I want to turn to page 764 of the Book of Mormon. And we'll go back to Alma for a corollary. I want to start here at verse 12. It says, wherefore, take heed, my beloved brethren, that you do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. For behold, my brethren, it is given to you to judge. For you may know good from evil, and the way to judge is as plain, that you may know what a perfect knowledge as the daylight is from the dark night. And then verse 14. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that they may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For every thing which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore you may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve not God, then you may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. He says it is given to every man. That's part of the atonement. That's part of what Christ brought to us, that we can utilize that. We have one step further. When we are baptized into the Church of Christ, we receive the full gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost to be with us at all time. But every man has a portion to be able to judge between good and evil. He has to make the choice, but he can judge. And that's always been that way. I want to go back to Alma, page 86. No, that's not Alma. That should be 2 Nephi. Yes, it is. Page 86, and we're going to read verse 117. I'll start with 116. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. That's a corollary to the scripture I just read you back there in Moroni. So man is able to judge, and we have a lot to judge. Books like this one. They're not bad books. You just have to be careful how you take what's in them and be able to read between the lines and use the standards we are given to judge what's true and what is not true. And as an example of how men have used this to judge over the ages, it's not just something we face now. It has gone on for a long time. Because men can know what's right or what's wrong, but they bend it to their own will for power, for money, for friendship, to get gain, whatever. And they may know good and well they're doing wrong, but they do it anyway because of the pressures from the world that they have on them at the time. As Christians, and particularly as members of the Church of Christ, that's one of our major jobs, is to be able to make that decision and then act on it appropriately and not do as the world does. I think the intent of the author of this book was good, but I think his goal may have really been more on selling books than on bringing truth to anyone. And within its covers, he has a lot of untruths, or at least lays the road for a lot of doubt. And that's evil, to create in your minds doubt. Some examples of how this has gone on through the ages. Well, let's take another one from the book here. He's having a discussion with another Israeli, a man by the name of Avner, who was the head of all of the archaeological expeditions in the Sinai for something like 20 years. And he is world renowned for his knowledge and for his position in the Jewish community. And he has been sort of the guide for this fellow as he traveled throughout the Mediterranean. And having a discussion one night, he said, as he spoke, I began to realize how much conversation like this had altered my view of the Bible. On the one hand, they shattered a host of the childhood myths. Notice again his choice of words. I still clung to about the story that Noah put all those animals in the ark, or that hundreds of thousands of Israelites crossed the Red Sea, that the patriarchs believed in only one God, On the other hand, those myths were being replaced with new ideas. Ah, and they are. They're getting even more watered down. Far more complex, but no less compelling. If anything, this new framework made the Bible more intriguing to me as an adult. Flood stories exist in many cultures. The Bible simply recasts its version to include God's disappointment with humanity. Make it fit the environment, rather than take the environment and make it fit God's law. Whose twist is that? That's the devil's. The Exodus may have involved a smaller number of people and occurred over a larger period of time, but its historical significance in no way diminished by this fact, and its literary significance may even be magnified. Dispelling childhood illusions may have been painful, but discovering adult nuances can be palliative. I can embrace it as a sign of health and maturity. The monastery that's on Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's, is named after a lady from the 3rd century who was the daughter of a well-to-do Egyptian. And she was followed around by many suitors because apparently she was very intellectual and very beautiful, and she wouldn't marry any of them. And as the tradition, the Bedouin tradition and story goes, someone introduced her to the idea of Christ, or the Christian way. And much like this girl MacDonald in Scotland, many, many years later, this lady had a vision in which she was permitted to meet Christ, and she claims, spiritually be wed to him. Well, this infuriated one of the leaders of one of the Bedouin nations that wanted her as his wife, and over the years, he finally captured her, and it was her demise. She was put to death. But that tradition, picked up by the monks of the Byzantine Empire, was what created the monastery on top of Sinai. And so we now have the Order of St. Catherine's. It's really interesting. When I was studying at Creighton, one of our nursing schools was called St. Catherine's. I never knew where that name came from, but that's where it originated, and it's the name of a lot of churches and a lot of orders throughout the world. The reason there's no archaeological evidence there to support that monastery is because of what Bill presented from this other book. That is, they were looking in the wrong place. It's not really Mount Sinai, but the world has accepted it. They have accepted the tradition, and thousands of people go there every year and spend their money for the artifacts and taking their pictures and paying their guides and riding on the camels and so forth, because it's part of modern day Christianity. It just isn't true. There is a story in the Book of Mormon that we read in our Sunday school class, as a matter of fact, that goes along with this idea of right and wrong and how you judge it. Gary mentioned it this morning. It's in the 6th chapter of Mosiah, and I would like to refer to it. And it occurs at verse 45, I think. Okay. This is the story of Zenith and his people in the land of the Lamanites, and they are in bondage to the Lamanites, and this is a description of why there is such hatred between them. Now the Lamanites knew nothing concerning the Lord nor the strength of the Lord, therefore they depended upon their own strength. That's typical of man. Yet they were a strong people. As to the strength of men, they were a wild, ferocious, and a bloodthirsty people, believing in the traditions of their fathers, which is this, believing that they were driven out of the land of Jerusalem. Now, the Lamanites are descendants of Laman, who was a brother of Nephi, who was a son of Lehi, who came out of Jerusalem. Were they driven out? No. They were, in fact, led out by the hand of God. But they have turned history around, and they have taught their people here that they were driven out of Jerusalem, not that they were led out by God. Because of the iniquities of their father, was Lehi iniquitous? No, he was a righteous man. That's why God picked him to take the records and leave and go to the promised land. And that they were wronged in the wilderness by their brethren. Were they wronged in the wilderness by their brethren? They were forever trying to kill Nephi, and he was forever trying to escape their wrath and trying to lead them through the wilderness. They wouldn't follow their father. They were rebellious all the way. Yet, they're teaching their people that they were wronged in the wilderness. And they were also wronged while crossing the sea. Who tied who to the mast of the boat when they were traveling in the sea? Laman and Lemuel tied Nephi to the mast. And the director quit working until they untied him. And yet, they have turned the truth around and said they were wronged while crossing the sea. And again, they were wronged while in the land of their first inheritance, after they crossed the sea. For this very cause, the king Laman, by his cunning and lying craftiness and his fair promises, deceived me. And then it goes on to talk about how he deceived Zenith. But they taught the Lamanites to hate the Nephites by taking right and twisting it and teaching it as the truth. And we have that before us today, and we have to wrestle with that. What is the truth? Oh, not just in these books we read, but in new scriptures from people who are supposed to be authorities in the Christian way. I think it is a good example of how the devil operates. Let's go, let's jump ahead to Mosiah chapter 9. This is still part of the same story. We haven't got to it yet in our Sunday school class. This is the story of where they finally capture Abinadi and King Noah. And by the way, King Noah is a Nephite who's living in the Lamanite territory, which is a kind of an interesting twist on the situation. But he now has Abinadi captive, and he's going to kill him if he doesn't recount what he's been teaching. For thou hast said that God himself would come down among the children of men, and now for this cause thou shalt be put to death, unless thou wilt recall all the words which thou hast spoken evil concerning me and my people. Now Abinadi said unto him, I say unto you, I will not recall the words which I have spoken unto you concerning this people. They are true. That you may know of this surety, I have suffered myself that I have fallen into your hands. Yea, and I will suffer even until death, and I will not recall my words, and they shall stand as a testimony against you. Now notice what happens. And if you slay me, you will shed innocent blood, and this shall also stand as a testimony against you at the last day. Now King Noah was about to release him, for he feared his word, Abinadi's word, because he had been given that spark of, I'll call it conscience, to know right from wrong. Even though he didn't believe the way Abinadi believed, he knew he was right. In his heart, he really knew he was right. And it said, for he feared that the judgments of God would come upon him. But look what happens. The priests lifted up their voices against him and began to accuse him, saying, he has reviled the king. They're saying, hey, king, this guy's against you. You can't let him go. Therefore, the king was stirred up in anger against him, and he delivered him up that he might be slain. Even though he feared the word of God and knew in his heart, Abinadi was right. It's been going on for a long time. Let's go to the Bible. Let's go to Dan. If I can find the book of Dan. It's in the Old Testament, right after Ezekiel. And we're going to go to the third chapter. And this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the Nephite children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 3 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And do you remember what he said? He said, jumping to verse 5, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now Nebuchadnezzar knew Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he knew who they were, and he thought highly of them. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then his counselors, his priests, the people, just like in that story we read to you about the Lamanites, they came to the king and said, wait a minute, king. There's these three guys over here, and they're Israelis, and they aren't bowing down. I personally think that the king would have overlooked that had not his counselors come forward and said, you made the law. If they don't bow down, they die. They aren't bowing down. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, this put the king on the spot, and you know the story. They took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and told them what they were going to do to them if they didn't bow down, and they said the same thing that Abinadi did. Sorry, king, we aren't going to bow down. And so he had them put in the fiery furnace. But when they looked in the fiery furnace, did they see three people? No, they saw four. Verse 25, he said, the king says, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The king knew right from wrong, and he knew about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he knew the counselors were working him. But because of his power and his control in the kingdom, he had to go along with it. But now he had an out. Because they weren't burned, he brought them out of the furnace. And then he turned the tables on his counselors. And he says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything, and this is in verse 29, amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. But in the beginning, because of power and the pressures, he did put them into the fiery furnace. There is another story in the sixth chapter of Daniel. By the way, this author of Walking the Bible, for some reason, omits going through the Ur of Chaldees or there in the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates River where Babylon existed, because archaeologists today have found the remnants of the castles and the things that were there at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And they do have archaeological evidence of it and that the Israelis were there. Why he omitted that from his walk in the Bible, I'm not real sure. If we go to chapter 6 of Daniel, and let's start with verse 7. This is where Darius is king, and Daniel is a consort or a wise man, I guess you'd say, concerning things that go on in the kingdom. In verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of the lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Aha. The devil at work again. He knows good and well that Daniel and the Israelites aren't going to bow down to this king's decree when it goes against their God. So they get the king to make a decree that anybody who doesn't, they're going to throw him in the den of the lions. And then these wise men and counselors who are in competition with Daniel are going to get rid of their chief competition, right? And verse 12, no, verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree, and every man that shall ask a petition of any god or any man within 30 days, save thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of the lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before king, that Daniel, which is of the children, captive of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh this petition three times a day. And then, of course, in verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Devil's at work again. Well, we know the story. Daniel gets put in the lion's den. Nothing happens to him. And so the king takes him out. And because nothing happened to him, he takes the other counselors and he puts them in the lion's den. And then in verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He did the same thing Nebuchadnezzar did. He acknowledged it. But he had to find a political out. And until he did, Daniel was in danger. He had that little spark of conscience where he knew right from wrong. but he didn't follow it through. Instead, he followed the rules and the laws and the pressures of man. And it hasn't changed. It's the same today. Very quickly, let's go to Acts chapter 24. This is the story of the trial of Paul, and it goes on because he had to be seen by at least three different leaders of the nation at that time. One was Herod Agrippa, one was Festus, I think there was one more that he had to go before. I'll read a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 22 of Acts 23. No, it's Acts 24. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." There were those that were calling for Paul's head. Paul had said, "I want to be judged as a Roman." Felix didn't know what to do about the matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister to come unto him. So I get the feeling that Felix had a soft spot there for Paul, or at least that he knew that he really wasn't guilty of what he was accused. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient session, I will call for thee." Then in verse 27, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room." That's Festus, Felix, and Herod Agrippa are the three. "Willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." And that shows how man works. We go on over then to chapter 26, verse 27. "Festus and Felix felt they were between a rock and a hard place with Paul, and so they appealed to King Agrippa." Verse 26 of chapter 26. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." That's Paul's speech to the king. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Paul accuses him directly. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul," by the way, they always call these particular leaders Herods at this time. Once in a while they call him King Agrippa. Sometimes it's Herod Agrippa, sometimes just Agrippa. He was the grandson of the Herod the Great that was there at the time of Christ. Now the grandson is passing judgment on Paul, one of the apostles. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with him, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar." So they use a technicality there as they're out to get rid of him, but they don't have to do anything to him. Of course, actually, they were playing right into the hands of Paul, and we know it was God's plan that he would get to Rome eventually, and that he would preach the gospel there. But once again, the devil at work. The last example I'm going to give you tonight is probably the most famous. And I could read it to you from Matthew, or from Mark, or from Luke, but I'm going to go to Luke. There's a little more detail in Luke. And it's the 23rd chapter of Luke. And this is the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Well, I'll just start with verse 1 chapter 23. We'll jump around a little bit. The whole multitude of them arose and led him into Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow converting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." See, that's a lie. That's not true at all. In fact, in one of the miracles, he had the fisherman reach down over the boat, and the first fish he pulled up had a gold coin in its mouth, and he told him, "Take the coin and pay our tribute." Remember that story? He paid tribute to Caesar, but they told a lie, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Isn't that interesting? "I find no fault in this man." Well, in verse 8, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Now, this particular Herod is the son of Herod the Great, the father of the one that we just read about that was persecuting Paul. Okay? "Because he had heard many things of him, he hoped to have seen miracles done by him. And then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." The same day, Pilate, now Herod is the tetrarch of that area, but Pilate is the governor and the representative of Rome. And so that's why they sent him to Pilate. "The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, 'You have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things which you accused him.'" Isn't that interesting? Verse 20, "Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them." Pilate wanted to let him go. "But they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" By the way, recently there was a big rhubarb in the news because someone made a movie. I'm trying to think who it was. But anyway, in the movie they accused that it was the Jews that crucified Christ, not the Romans. And the Jewish nation today kind of rose up in arms and said, "That's not true. We didn't crucify him." But as a matter of fact, this is the record right here in Luke. "And he said unto them the third time, 'Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And there was an instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required." And then, of course, you know the story. He washed his hands of the whole matter and said, "I wash my hands that this man's blood not be on my hands." But he did turn them over to the people. Why? because he was afraid of a riot. He was afraid of the political circumstances. It was the control and gain of that nation and the Middle East. Once again, the devil was at work. But he knew right from wrong. And he knew that this man wasn't guilty. But he allowed the Jews to crucify him. My closing scripture is in the Book of Mormon. It's on page 712. I bring you these thoughts tonight and these stories to show you how the devil works and how even the men that were subjected to them, their conscience worked also, but they didn't listen to it. They didn't act. And that's our challenge. Our challenge is to use these two books, which I tell you are true. They are not myths. The truth is in them. And if you study them, you'll know how to act. And if you let your conscience prevail, you will do that is right. Now, I won't say you won't get persecuted or maybe even harmed. Who knows? But the idea is to make the right decision before God, not before man. That's our challenge. And the devil is out there every minute twisting these truths, trying to convince you that these books aren't true, that the stories aren't true, that the things your mothers taught you as little kids aren't true. And so I would like to close by reading in the Book of Mormon, chapter 4, and I will begin at verse 91 and read through 95. Behold, all ye who are despisers of the works of the Lord, for you shall wonder and perish. And I feel sorry for this gentleman who toured the Middle East, who walked in the shoes of the Israelites, who saw that country and some of the things that were there and identified with his nature and never really got the gospel story. O then, despise not and wonder not, but hearken unto the words of the Lord, and ask the Father in the name of Jesus for what things soever you shall stand in need. Doubt not, but be believing, and begin as in times of old, and come unto the Lord with your heart, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before him. Be wise in the days of your probation. That's now. Strip yourselves of all uncleanness. That's coming out of the world, and don't conform to the things in the world. Ask not that you may consume it on your lusts. The world is consumed with pleasure at the moment. Everything is fun. We've got to look past that and get to the basics. But ask with firmness unshaken that you will yield to no temptation, but that you will serve the true and living God. See that you are not baptized unworthily, see that you partake not of the sacrament of Christ unworthily, but see that you do all things in worthiness, and do it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you do this and endure to the end, you will in no wise be cast out. I think the challenge is there. I think the people of the Church of Christ are on the right track. I won't say that everything we do is always right or that we're perfect, but we have the two standard books. We have the right belief, and we need to act on it according to that admonition from Mormon. So as you go into the world and you listen to things on the radio or the TV, or you read books like this, take it for what it's worth. Knowledge is good. Learn what you can. But seek deeper things. Seek the ways of the Lord. God bless you.
Let's open our hymnals to number 168.